Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 243, and we are now in chapter 29 of Exodus. And Moses was commanded to take the family of Aaron and his sons, and bring them before God for the consecration. And they were supposed to bring their own offering, a bull for an offering to atone for their own sins. In other words, no one can come before God to atone for the sins of others unless he himself is clean. And so it was later on also with Jesus Christ. Since he had taken all the sins of humanity upon himself, he became unclean. He became sin. And therefore he had to offer himself first before he could now become a high priest for the rest of the people that God was going to call to be in his kingdom. And so we see here the priest, of course, they were human beings, and so Christ was human being, but, you know, they were not perfect, and he was. And they had to be pure first before they do it. And so oftentimes, that's the way God deals with us. The people that he calls into his service are not people that are in sin, in ignorance, and blindness, and deception, you know, and all kind of uncleanness. He obviously wants people first, and generally when you study the history of all the servants of God, you don't see ever God calling somebody who is totally messed up. A lot of people nowadays, you know, are totally messed up, and then they turn around and they become so-called born again, and now they want to turn around and become ministers and become servants and become, you know, preachers of the truth, you know, the gospel as they call it, or, you know, in the Jewish community they do likewise. They become preachers of the law, people that used to be in total sin. And generally, when you study the history of the people of God, God generally calls people who were stable to begin with, people who had knowledge of the law, not ignoramuses, not people who are going to bring their background and their deceptions with them and mix it with the truth. And so we see from the beginning until the end, every single human being that God has used to be his servant was generally a decent person, a law-abiding person, a person that knew God to one degree or the other. And so Aaron, obviously, already is a man that God was dealing with. He was a decent man like Moses, and he used him from the time that he called Moses, and probably before that. And so he's choosing this family, and so his children also are in that category. And they're bringing this food before God, and that was something, as you study the entirety of the Bible, in many places you're going to find exactly the same pattern here. When God comes and dwells with his family, with his bride, or with his people, he wants it to be a family affair. And a part of a family affair, a traditional part of a family affair, is sitting together and eating. And so even in the New Testament, Jesus Christ describes that. The time will come when we're going to sit in the kingdom with him, as he said in the last evening that he was with his disciples, that he's not going to drink this wine with them until he's in the kingdom, in which case he said that he's going to drink it, and he's going to stand up there as they sit around the table, and he's going to serve them. He's going to gird himself and serve them. So you see, the meal offering was symbolic of that too, a part of the intimacy that we have between us and God. And so when people came to the temple, it was not the concept that we have of going to temple, you know, synagogue or church, whatever it may be. People came literally before him with food and singing and laughter and joy and thanksgiving and praise and dancing. You see, it was a family celebration. And we have lost an awful lot of that, unfortunately. And obviously, we don't have a temple. And many of those things are not today as a part of the law. But what is there, we can do. And so at least, you know, when we have our services after that, an awful lot of people have their potluck. And in that we should remember, when we have the potluck, it's not something that for our own consumption, we are eating it before God. And there we continue to serve God and worship God and praise God in that manner. Well, anyway, this is what he's requiring of them, to bring the young bullock, and without blemish, and the two rams, and unleavened bread, verse 2, and cakes, unleavened, mingled, you know, mind you, always unleavened. They always brought unleavened before God, because all that was symbolic. No sin, no arrogance, no pride, no selfishness. In other words, no human input. You see, it's always a key there. When we come before God, we do not bring our own humanity before God. We're talking about the wrong kind of humanity, not the righteous. And in other words, no sin with it, no malice, no darkness, no arrogance and haughtiness. A lot of people go to services with that in mind, and therefore God does not accept them. But everything has to be pure. not only the physical things that we offer before Him that have to be without blemish, without spot, but the very heart that offers it. Otherwise, God is not to accept it. As later on, Jesus Christ told one of His disciples, or at least he said it in a parable, or He told His disciples about that matter, that if they come to the temple and they remember that they have something, you know, that is not right between them and their brothers. In other words, you know, they come to the temple, they're angry, they're distraught and, you know, agitated, whatever it may be, because they've got a problem somewhere back home or with their friends or whatever it may be. God says, just leave your sacrifice there. Go back and reconcile to your brother, you know, or your wife or your sister or your son or your daughter or whatever it may be, or your friend, you see, because you're coming now with the wrong attitude. The wrong emotional setup, you know, to serve God. And God says, I'm not going to accept you when you're in that state of mind and you do not come to me without spot and without blemish. You see? And so you see here constantly the same concept. And we should always remember that at the same time. A lot of people go to services and they harbor grudges and envy and hatred and malice and selfishness and wickedness and whatever it may be. You know, all the gamut of all human emotions sometimes for some people. And the thing that God is accepting their, you know, their singing and praise and worship and their presence, and He does not. He wants them to be reconciled first and come with a clean mind and heart. And so it is that the high priest, he has to do that. And it's not just a ceremony. He literally has to be in that state of mind beside the physical things that he does, which are just symbolic of what goes in the heart. And so he brings the food also with him, with unleavened bread, and everything is according to specification. Again, no human input there. People could not just make up their mind, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I want to do, this is how I feel like doing, this is what I like or I don't like. God gave them every tiny little instruction, and they had to follow it. You see? And a lot of us who do not study the law of God methodically, in every law that came, in every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God that Jesus Christ commanded us to do and live by, we obviously don't have that in our, it's a part of our nature. And so we function by nature, the nature that we have. We do what we do in services based on what we like to do, not based on the instructions of God. We're not even aware of them. We don't study them. You know, I think that's old stuff. It's not for us. Well, one of these days we're going to appear before God and He's going to tell us, you didn't like me, I don't like you either. You know, you didn't like my law. You thought that's old stuff. That's not for you. You didn't eat my nature, you know, you didn't drink, you know, my blood and eat my flesh. You did not absorb me, you see. My law was not in your heart. I was not living in your heart, in your mind, in your life, through all my teachings, which are spirit. That's how it dwells in us. It doesn't come in person. You know, it just enters into our body. He's speaking about His word. You know, abide in me and I in you. That's what He meant by that. And so, you know, let's take it seriously. And develop a right attitude if we have the wrong attitude toward the law, toward every teaching, every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Not one single one of them can be held in contempt by any one of us, whether we do today or not, it's regardless. And so they had to bring everything, you know, the wafers with unleavened, spread with oil. And the oil, again, was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, symbolic of the life that God will give us, and the life that will, you know, the spirit of life that will lead us in righteousness, will lead us to truth, and so forth. So you see, every tiny little item that was here, yes, it was physical, but all were symbolic of the spiritual, and obviously Aaron understood it, Moses understood it, the prophets of God understood it, the people that explained to understood all these matters, just like we do. They were not in ignorance, as some people think. There was an awful lot of spiritual food that was given them. It's Paul said that, and we mentioned that before. They had spiritual food, you know, they drank spiritual drink, and they followed the spiritual rock. A lot of people think that, you know, the children of Israel were just totally ignorant of that, and they were not. They were not obedient, and that was another problem. They didn't have the faith as they should have, and that was another problem. But the food they had was just not physical, was spiritual also, because the Word of God is spiritual. And so this is what he tells them. You bring it with oil and fine wheaten flour. And in other words, refined flour, not coarse. And this is what they brought. And that's how you shall make them. That is the wafers. And you shall put them into one basket. So all of them are going to be one package deal, so to speak. all these things that you bring before God. And obviously you don't put the bull in one basket. It's talking about the bread and then the oil and the wafers and all these things. But in one basket, and again, all that is symbolic of oneness, of unity, of the whole thing is one, and it's not fractions here and there. And your whole heart and mind and being should be in it to begin with, in purity. And you shall put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, that is, and Aaron and his sons, you shall bring unto the door of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. In other words, given the instructions, obviously, you know, they're not children that you need to do it for them, but, you know, just make sure that they do it. Given the instructions, they had to be totally pure, no sweat, because sweat is generally symbolic of impurity and sin. You know, it stinks, it's corruption. Water and all kind of good things that went into the body and come out acidic, corrupted, and all that, you know, as refuse. And so everything, the body, the mind, the heart had to be pure. And this is what a lot of us do not appreciate and comprehend and understand as we come before God. A lot of people, you know, they come sweaty and smelly and stained clothing, and they're not presentable before God, and they forget before whom do they appear. You see, they don't think like David, who always said, I have set the Lord before my heart. And when they come before him, they do not do it. And so they come whichever way they want. You know, come as you are, the same old concept, the way, you know, a lot of people, unfortunately, who used to know better, went back, in one sense, spiritually speaking, to their own old habits, you know, just like the dog that went back to its own, you know, vomit. And we should remember that always. We should honor God, regardless of what the circumstances are. And verse 5, he says, and you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the tunic. In other words, all the holy garments. See, again, that's symbolic, how we appear before God. Not just come in whichever way you want. Everything was important to God. You see, he gave every tiny little instruction. That's why he spent so much time here in all these chapters explaining everything. And the priests had to learn every tiny detail. And they could not miss one single detail here, you see. They could not have the attitude, as many of us do, well, that's not necessary for salvation. I don't think that's important. You know, I just go by the Ten Commandments, the ten major ones, you know, or we'll forget about the rest. And oftentimes you see these arguments in many of the articles that you read about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Everything is the Ten Commandments. Well, what about the statutes, the judgments, the precepts, the testimonies, the ordinances, and every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, that's not necessary for salvation. That's the attitude of many. Well, these are the people that will appear before God, and if you are in that category, this is your destiny. You'll appear before God, and you will say, oh, Lord, Lord, open the door for me, and he will tell you, I don't even know you. So what? You kept the Ten Commandments. What about the rest? It's all a part of it. You see? He made it already very plain. What he thinks about people that have contempt for every, you know, even one single word that proceeded out of his mouth. You broke one of them, you broke them all. That's why he said, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle. And it's not talking about the Ten Commandments, as some in their ignorance are using it for that. It's talking about the very little laws, you know, like here we're reading many very little laws, so to speak, in contrast to the major ones. He says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. You see, our nature must be totally of God, in major things, in little things. None of them should be despised. And so that's what he says here. You put upon him, upon Aaron, the tunic, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You see? Even the manner in which those things were done, if they did not pass the grade, so to speak, in the manner in which they were done, you know, people can say, oh, well, God wouldn't notice that. That's not important for salvation. Now everything had to be done with the utmost care. And skill, you see? And that tells us an awful lot about the nature of God. He's not interested in amateurs to worship him, or hobbyists, you know, or just come as you are, and shabby, shallow in our way, and things like that. And then in verse 6 we read, and you shall set the mitre upon his head, you know, the hat that he put upon his head, the special one. That too was according to specifications. And you shall set the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. In other words, the crown that he made and was sanctified for that purpose, that makes it holy. He couldn't put just anything upon his head. Then shall you take the anointing oil, and that was a special oil, and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Again, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit later on that, you know, that was explained, but even Moses understood it. the purpose of it. What was the purpose of the oil? You see, why not use something else? Why oil? All that had a purpose. All that had a spiritual meaning. All that was spiritual food. You see, spiritual teachings. A lot of people miss an awful lot. They miss the whole universe of knowledge and understanding of the nature and the mind and the character and the personality of God by neglecting to study His nature, His mind, and His character through His Torah, His law, His teachings, every word that proceeded out of His mouth. And that's to their shame and nakedness and poverty. You know, they think they're rich and I'm rich and increasing goods, and I've got the New Testament, I've got faith and joy and grace, I don't need anything else. And they're poor and naked and miserable in the sight of God. And so God says He put the oil upon him and He just, you know, pour it. And later on, you know, there is a psalm specially written for that. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. And then He describes it. It is just like, you know, the oil that was poured upon Aaron, that, you know, was running down his beard and things like that. You see, the Holy Spirit that makes us one. And it's not going to make us one based on divisions and understanding and knowledge. And I don't believe in this, and I don't believe in that, and then you got your own opinion, my own ideas, and let's all live in peace together. I know that's a phony unity. That's not a genuine unity from the point of view of God. It's just a carnal, you know, unity that people have, you know, in the street. You go to Disneyland, people come from all over the world, and all different characters, natures, religions, whatever it may be, and they're all happily, merrily going together. And, well, that's the unity of Disneyland, but this is not God's form of unity. And unless we all abide by the same words of God, study the law of God, desire that nature of God, be filled with it, our unity is going to be a farce. So let's go far beyond that and not just shoot, you know, for the little thing of the human unity that we you know, many of us are searching for. But, you know, let's so-called, you know, let's shoot for the moon. The unity that comes from God, through His Spirit, by His law. One law to all, you see? And not just like another, you know, concept of Muhammad, you know, as those who read the Quran can see his concept of religion was, well, God gave religion to Abraham, then He gave religion to Ishmael, then He gave, you know, and then gave religion to Israel. And then ultimately speaking, the way he explains it, supposedly, is if God is speaking to him, that God gave a book and instructions to the people of Israel, and a book and instruction to those who became Christians, and now He gives him this book, the Quran. And he said, you all live by it. You know, each one of them is different, contrary to each other, from the point of view of those that think that they know what's in it, and they don't really. And he said, well, that's the kind of life I want you to have, and then you come before me, and I'm going to take care of all of your differences. Yeah, that's a human concept. That's a demonic concept. That's, you know, teaching that God is a God of confusion. We cannot have unity in the midst of confusion. You see? We have to live it, you know, at peace, as Paul said, as much as possible to live in peace with all men, yes. And especially with the household of God, you know, the differences that we have among us. That's on one hand. But on the other hand, let's remember to have a real unity of the faith and the spirit and the truth and all that, unless we all, every single one of us, study every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, beginning from Genesis 1:1, going through the entirety of His law and then the prophets and so forth until the end of the book. We're not going to have real unity. You know, it's going to be a phony unity in many ways. Or human at best, or carnal at best, you know, just like the world. And so, God gives us all these instructions, and all of us must be reading it, and all the priests had to read every single word, and from a very young age, their fathers and uncles and brothers, whatever, taught them every single thing that was a part of the law of the priesthood. So all the priests can speak the same thing, do the same thing, believe the same thing, understand the same thing. You see? Then they pass it on and do the right things, you know, with the children of Israel. And so, as it was for them, so it is for all of us who are in the spiritual, you know, royal priesthood, with a far greater demand than just the physical instructions. Verse 8, and so he says, you anoint his head and you shall bring his sons and put tunics upon them, you know, all the same. And you shall gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and bind head tires on them, and they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute. That is, as long as they follow these instructions, not when they do their own thing, as unfortunately many of the priests did, now and then, especially during the time of the Hellenistic influence. They got to the point where the people did not trust them anymore, and that's where the Pharisees by default rose to that prominent position of the seed of Moses. and the priesthood basically lost it. And they still did, you know, until this very day. Until God is going to call them back and refine them, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, when he's going to refine the sons of Levi. And so God gives her here a very, very basic doctrine, teaching, that a lot of people have forgotten as time went by, that it is they, the sons of Aaron, who are going to have the priesthood by perpetual statute. You see, there might be some problems now and then, you know, in between, but still it is theirs. And when Jesus Christ comes, the God of Israel, this very one who is speaking here, and restores Israel to their land and the temple and the priesthood and all that, they are going to be the one who are going to be in the temple. Another one from the tribes of Israel is not going to say, well, no, I'd like to be a priest too. I have the capacity, I have the ability, I have the, you know, the degrees. I went to school here and there. I want to be too. You know, well, you know, what's wrong with me? You know, we're all equal, aren't we? We're all priests. You know, that's the attitude of many people in our midst. It doesn't work like that. If God hasn't called us, we're not going to be there. And mind you, he called Aaron and his sons. He didn't call Aaron and his daughters. A lot of people have forgotten that too. They want to do their own thing, you know, just as good as the others. You see, people do not have the fear of God. They set their own desires and wills, you know, in front of them, and that becomes their God, and then based on that, they begin to reason. These people are not going to appear before God without spot and blemish. And, you know, many of us have forgotten that. And so he chose Aaron and his sons, you see, for a perpetual priesthood. And they will be in the future also. And Jesus Christ, you know, is not the daughter of Mary. He's the son of Mary. He's the son of God. You see? You know, a lot of people need to consider that and think a little bit better. And so Aaron and his son are going to be in the perpetual priesthood. And he said to Moses, you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons, nobody else. You see? No other family in Israel was chosen, and certainly no daughters of Israel were chosen to be in the priesthood. And they were to be the teachers of Israel, and it is from their mouth that God commanded all of Israel to seek the Torah, the law. You see? And it doesn't mean that the wives and the daughters, you know, were not wise. Obviously, they're their relatives. They're the family. They also are righteous. And now and then, God would, for circumstances, you know, that existed, he called a prophetess here and there, and generally she was from the priesthood, to judge Israel, you know, but, you know, this is not a rule of thumb, you see, just very, very few exceptions, and yet some people want to latch on those exceptions and make it the rule for them and say, aha, you see, God deals with women also. Of course he does. There's nothing wrong with women. They're just as wise and intelligent as men. That's not the issue, you see. The issue is, you know, that God set up the pattern of how his people are going to be governed. And he chooses a king, he doesn't choose a queen, he chooses a priest, he doesn't choose his wife, and he chooses a prophet. Generally speaking, you see, the overwhelming majority of it, that ought to tell us an awful lot, and he's not choosing, you know, somebody's wife for that, even though now and then, you know, there were a few exceptions for that matter. And so, from the beginning, that was set in motion, and to them he gave a perpetual priesthood, you see, forever. Forever, that is, forever, as long as we are still flesh and blood, and into the kingdom, where we would still be flesh and blood, and the priesthood would still be there in the temple, and no other Israelites are going to be there. And in certain areas of the temple, not even Levites, who are not priests, can be. You see, this is the mind of God, and the best thing we can say is, thy will be done. Verse 10, and you shall bring the bullock before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock. That's how you transfer your sins and iniquities. And that's how you transfer also authority and power. So it goes both ways. And you see this throughout the entirety of the Bible, where people lay hands, and the congregation, you know, when they had to consecrate Levi, they all laid hands on them. That is, the leaders have done it, and something went wrong, you know, in their community. Somebody got killed, nobody knows what it is, and all they had to take a cow and lay their hands on it, and so forth. So you see the laying on hands, which is only symbolic, and also the Holy Spirit is given through that. Obviously, all these are physical, but you see the spiritual connotation there that has always been there from the beginning of time. So let's not ever get this demonic concept, you know, the concept of the great whore, or the harlots, you know, that came from her, you know, the false churches, that Old Testament is all old, just letter of the law, you see, and nothing spiritual in it. Let's just go to the New Testament. You know, that was their concept there. A lot of people are still so deeply into that, and they feel totally differently about what they call the Old Testament and in contrast to the New Testament. That shows an awful lot of ignorance. And then in verse 10, we read, "And you shall bring the bullock before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his hands shall lay their hands again upon his head of the bullock, and you shall kill the bullock before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting." You know, a lot of people may have a problem with that, especially the animal rights movement. They think it's horror of horrors, you know, they'll curse God, you know, if they have the opportunity to do so, and confront him, whatever it may be, and throw stones at him, you know, if they see him do that. But that's the nature of man, you see. If people went haywire with their understanding, they don't realize God created the bullock, God can kill the bullock, you know, he's got the right to do whatever he wants with whatever he created. You know, who are we to say this or that to him? We didn't create the animals. God did. You know, we can reason around and think about it, or why the animals? The animal didn't do anything wrong. Well, how can he even forgive sins just by killing an animal? You see, all those things are symbolic. Whether, you know, you pluck the fruit and bring it to God, or you pluck life, you know, in terms of the bullock and you bring it to God, or whatever it may be, you see, or you go, you get a command from God, go kill all those Canaanites there, you see, in order to do the holy war of God, you see. When he's in charge, the creator of all things, who can give life and take life, and can kill and revive and wound and heal, heal, obviously, just do what God tells us to do, and that's all there is to it. And all these things have, obviously, symbolic connotations behind them. And they're all spiritual, you know, they involve the physical too, but they're all spiritual. That's the way we are, you know, we're spirit and body, we're not just one or the other. And the two together have, to complement each other and function together. You cannot be all spiritual without physical. Some people think, you know, I'm going to be all spiritual and I don't care about the physical thing, so I don't need to work, you know, let others do it, that's a physical matter. I'll just sit down and study, you know, the law all day and all night. A lot of Jews, you know, were misled into that belief, and that's all they did. God is not interested in that. Even Jesus Christ himself worked. You see? As I said about the Father, my Father worked, and I work too. I said, whichever it is, you know, the priest worked in the temple. And it's always work. You got to work. You got to do physical things along with spiritual things. And that was the example of the Apostle Paul. You know, he was apostle to the Gentiles. He preached and taught and did all those things. And then he worked with his own hands too. And this is what they did. And then verse 12, "And you shall take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger." That's a part of the ceremony, and all that, again, was spiritually symbolic. And the horns of the altar, that's where people put their hands on to be safe, and so nobody can kill them. "And you shall pour out all the remaining blood at the base of the altar." And so they had to construct all those things, and in the temple, obviously, it was different, because then they had the whole nation coming there, and many thousands of sacrifices, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. So they had to create a system there to take care of all that. "And you shall take all the fat that covers the inwards, and the lobe above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and make them smoke upon the altar." In other words, you burn them. And that's a part of the sacrifice that nobody eats. "But the flesh of the bullock and its skin and its dung shall you burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." So notice what parts of the body that God wanted to offer on the altar, and what part he did not want offered on the altar. You see? And just burn it. They said, "You burn that without the camp." That's exactly later on what happened to Jesus Christ. You know, he was burnt, so to speak, sacrificed, offered without the camp. "It is a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram and Aaron, and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram." Again, transferring guilt to the ram. You know, why not the bullock? Why isn't it enough, some would say? Well, God says, so you do it. And you shall slay the ram, and you shall take its blood and dash it round about against the altar, and you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its inwards and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head, and you shall make the whole ram smoke upon the altar. Now you see the whole, the difference between the sin offering and the ram. See, the sin offering was to be burnt without the camp. Only a few parts of the bullock were to be offered on the altar, like the liver and kidney and things like that. These are the little elements in the body, parts, organs of the body that purify whatever goes inside. So they have obviously spiritual connotation, and they needed to be burned on the altar. Well, as for the rest, it was going to be outside. But as for the ram, everything was going to be on the altar. And you shall make the whole ram smoke upon the altar. In other words, just burn it there, let it, go in smoke, roast it. It is a burnt offering. So this is not a sin offering, therefore it is not treated the same way. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor. See, not a stench, but a sweet savor. An offering made by fire unto the Lord. A lot of people that are vegetarians, they don't think that way. They don't think it's sweet savor. They think, oh, a horrible stench. Well, that's the point of view of man that departed from the law of God, the teachings of God, and therefore they develop these attitudes. And then in their own mind, they think, well, we are righteous and God doesn't know what he's doing. And they condemn everybody else. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shall you kill the ram and take of its blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. So notice the difference and the different function for every single one of them, of the offerings. And you put it on the tip of the ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot, and dash the blood against the altar round about. Some people look at that and think, whoa, what a weird ceremony. What's the purpose of it? Well, mind you, a lot of the things that God has given us that are done in heaven also are all symbolic of spiritual concepts and understanding realities, you see? So just because it looks strange and weird and, far out and things like that, that doesn't mean that we know what we are talking about when we react in this manner. You see? And when you realize this comes from the infinite mind of the God of the universe, and we have to learn to appreciate it from his point of view, not our own. Now, that's another reason why a lot of people have contempt for the law of God. They think it's strange and weird, and it's, as Paul would say, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness unto people. People look at this one and think, well, foolish things. I don't want to spend my time studying these things or delving into that or learning that. Well, if this is foolish, then your God is foolish. Obviously, you're not going to say that about God. So why do we say it about his, the words that proceed out of his mouth? Sometimes we don't think, about what we are doing or what we are thinking, our reactions. And verse 21, you shall take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. All that, for the symbolic reasons of total purification. And all that is just symbolic, that's all. And he and his garments shall be hallowed or consecrated. So now they're using the blood not only, you see, before that it was for the sins of Aaron, for the bullock, and after that to purify all the elements that they put in the temple, all the items, and after that to purify Aaron himself, symbolically on his ear and his thumb, and now for his garments. Everything had to be pure, you see. That gives us an awful lot of understanding also of how God wants us to appear before him. Everything about us must be pure. Our heart, our body, you see, the outside of the body, our appearance, our attitude, inside and outside. And there were sacrifices for each one of them. And he couldn't say, I don't think that's necessary for salvation. My heart is right, I don't need to worry about that. Silly thing, put in my ear, my thumb. That's the attitude of men. Those who fear God and love his law, as David meditated on the law of God, and he spent a lot of time on these areas here, many others, to have a deeper, infinite knowledge and understanding of the God that he was serving. You see, so he can worship him with his whole being and heart, not with contempt and, you know, disdain and misunderstanding and things like that. And this is what he did. So now the garments of Aaron and his sons are holy garments. They were consecrated. And of course, that was done only once. It's not something you need to do all the time. Also, you shall take of the ram the fat, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put the whole upon the hands of Aaron. So Aaron had to hold all these things, and every single item there had symbolic meaning, spiritual meaning, and he had to hold it with his hands, and upon the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. You see? All these things are symbolic for Aaron, for his sons, and for all of Israel. And had to be done exactly in the manner prescribed and taught and instructed by God himself through Moses. And they could not deviate one iota from it. In other words, one jot or one tittle couldn't be missing from all this set of instructions. And they could not ever have this attitude, well, you know, just one little law here and there, you know, that's, I don't think it's necessary for salvation, you know. A little blemish here, a little spot there, you know, God wouldn't mind. My heart is right, and that's all, you know, he looks at. A lot of us function in this manner all of our lives, unfortunately, and we don't realize how full of sin we are. That's what, you know, Isaiah said, all of our righteousness are as filthy garments before you. That's the reason for it. There's so many of the laws of God that we do not even pay attention to, and that's the reason. With all of our righteousness, we're still like filthy garments before him. Verse 23, and one loaf of bread and one cake of, well, in verse 24 actually, let's continue. And you shall put the whole upon the hands of Aaron and upon the hands of his sons. Okay, so they were all going to offer it. And you shall, verse 25, and you shall take them from their hands and make them smoke on the altar upon the burnt offering. In other words, you go and take that basket and everything that they're holding on their hands, and you put it on the altar and let it smoke, burn, that is, for a sweet savor before the Lord. Now, this, remind you, this is not the sin offering. These are the acceptance offering, the burnt offering, you know, and that's not the sin offering, because the sin offering was not a sweet savor before God. That was just taken outside of the camp. You know, nothing that you burn which is a sin can be sweet savor before God. But, you know, the offerings of Israel, basically, symbolic, you know, they are giving their mind, their heart, their body, their soul, everything to God. That is sweet, you know, smelling savor in his sight. And so all these items that were there, they all symbolize everything that we are made of. Our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our actions, our attitudes, you see, everything that is in us, and our produce, and our garments, and our clothing, and our body, everything is dedicated to God. And that's what Paul, when he made that statement, he makes it with this in mind. Whatever you do, you see, whatever you do in life, do it as unto the Lord. And that's exactly what Aaron and his sons were commanded to do at this point. A lot of people, you know, they read the Apostle Paul and having no context, no background, not knowing where he's coming from, what he's thinking, what are his feelings, you know, where does he get this understanding from, what he's saying. They don't know any of those things if you don't study the law, and they think that they're spiritual. They go about preaching it to others and have no clue about what they're talking about. And that's very shameful. Well, these are not skillful workers. Verse 25, and he shall take them from their hands, and that's what he does. Now you burn them, this is going to be a sweet smell, you know, a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's given to the Lord. It's not given for the work. You know, some people can use it to buy this and that and the other thing, and pay salaries, and then travel here and there, and go to fancy restaurants. A lot of people don't understand a lot of the offerings that people have to give to God. What is the purpose of them? Of course, today we don't have a temple, so things are different. But still, we should not spiritualize teachings of God. What was given to God was given to God, so we cannot use those examples for this for these things. You know, we generally use them, well, you know, the old, you know, when you come before God, don't come empty. Well, when the things that God wanted for Israel to come and bring before him were to be offered on the altar, And God smells it, you see, and then he's full, so to speak. And he's satisfied and he's happy. Because these people, they symbolically are giving themselves to him. That's what he meant by that. He's not talking about you put it in the coffer and then spend it on your finances and expenses. So this is the offering that is made by fire unto the Lord. And this very statement oftentimes was made before people begin to pound you with requests for money. Totally, you know, irrelevant. And you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. You know, the breast, what is the breast? That's where your heart is. So obviously it has symbolic meaning. And it shall lay, it shall be your portion. Mind you, one part of this sacrifice, of this second ram, not the first one, a part of it is given to the priest. That's what it says is going to be your portion. And then in verse 27 we continue, and you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the high, that is, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram. In other words, the very word of the sacrifice, you see, in English, which is sacrifice, in Hebrew it's korban. And the korban means, in Hebrew, comes from the word to bring near, you see. So korban, sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice that we, you know, the word that we have in English, and you get different connotation from it. It has a meaning in it, and God called it by that, korban. Korban means something that you bring near. You see, and God is going to, in other words, God is not going to accept anything that would bring near to him that is not done with the right attitude and mind, that is not the right kind of an animal, that is not according to instructions. And it is that the raise up toward God, you see, and that's a symbolic motion, you know, you are raising our hands to him, you see, we come near before God. We become the living sacrifice. We raise our hands to him. You see? That's a part of this ceremonial teachings that God gave them. All have meanings. And in doing so, we are basically, you know, through the raising of our hands, we are opening ourselves to God. We are seeking him. We are coming before him. And then he accepts us. And so the waving part, you see, that's what it means. You know, you're raising your hands. And so that's the reason why we raise hands in prayers. And that was a part of the worship service in the temple. The children of Israel oftentimes, you know, raise their hands, but when they raise their hands, there was a purpose, you know, just not, you know, you don't raise your hand just, well, if you like it, you see. It had to have a reason why you do it, and at what point do you do it, and when you don't do it. And people, you know, have lost that, so, you know, they just raise their hands whenever they feel like it, here and there. And regardless, nevertheless, there was an awful lot of waving hands in the temple and in the synagogue, and still you find it when you go to many synagogues in different parts of the prayer where they do it. And unfortunately, a lot of the people of God have lost that knowledge and understanding, and so now that people are rediscovering it, obviously, it's a little bit awkward for many people to do it. It's not natural, you see, it's not based on knowledge and understanding and education that has been there all along in the community, and it's not done naturally, and not everybody does it, you know. It's an awkward thing, unfortunately, and hopefully one of these days everything is going to be done naturally, right, according to the instructions of God. That's a part of the divine service that people have lost, and hopefully one of these days, by the Spirit of God, will regain it. So everything that we do before God, just like you see here, you know, at a certain point, this is what he did. He waved it, not whenever he wanted to. Everything was done according to instructions, you know. Once we lost all that, because we do not all have the knowledge of the law, we do not all study it, meditate on it, discuss it, you see, offer it, you know, to each other, and talk about it, think about it, all these things. Therefore, you know, a lot of the matters that have to do with the divine service and the worship of God and the knowledge of God are not natural to us. We haven't been eating all the same flesh and drinking the same blood, so to speak. And so we all have our own ideas, and we feel uncomfortable about this and that, even if it is the right thing to do. And so he's waving it. And so he says, you know, in verse 27 again, "And you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is Aaron's and of that which is his son's." And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a due forever from the children of Israel. So whenever they bring that peace offering, that burnt offering, you see, and other offerings, there are certain parts that were given to the priesthood. For it is a heave offering which shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of their sacrifices of peace offering, even their heave offering unto the Lord. You saw, special offerings that he gave them. If it was a sin offering, nobody got anything. Or a guilt offering, or whatever it may be. Only certain offerings, peace offerings and heave offering, and those basically were the majority of the things that people brought. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this time, and this is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.